I'm going to apologize in advance for going over. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16, verse 25. We have a little bit of ground to cover. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I want to chat with you for a little bit today about what I have called baptism and the principle of households. It is a very important topic and one that is somewhat controverted in the churches, in the Reformed churches in our day. There are a number of folks that we agree with on many particulars and yet find ourselves at odds on this one particular about baptism and the principle of households. You can find through any competent commentaries on the book of Acts, and I have read through several of them, J.W. McGarvey and so on, some of the older and faithful Baptist commentators. You will find some quite distinct statements on Acts chapter 16, verses 33 and 4 from what you're about to hear from this pulpit. And we do disagree. We disagree, however, we hope, agreeably. We disagree in such a way that we have exegetical, theological, and biblical reasons for the way that we proceed to understand this passage. If there would be any rancor in this debate, let it never be from us. Let it never be from us. Let the way we defend the truth at all times to be winsome, gracious, understanding those disagreements, and that they often run, shall I say it this way, on both sides, that they often run counter to rationality at times. So it is important. We want to be rational, biblical, thoughtful in the way we interpret the Bible. And yet we also want to be gracious in the way we defend those things that we believe and practice. So, having said that, we have studied in past sermons about baptism and so on. And this sermon also is a sermon that I preached, I don't know, a couple of years ago or three. No two sermons are alike. I always find that there's more to say than I never said and so on. It is the bane of my profession, I suppose. But if we begin with understanding the very close similarity that the Bible sets between circumcision and baptism, I think we'll have a good start in understanding where we ought to go. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it's very important there that we understand that the apostle calls baptism Christian circumcision. He calls it baptism, then he says, the circumcision of Christ. Now, he's not talking about the individual circumcision that Christ underwent when he was an 8-day-old boy. He's talking about the sacrament of baptism that has now, in the days of the New Testament, come into the room of circumcision. Circumcision and baptism have many parallels in Scripture. And we have looked at those before. Let me remind you only that they both point to regeneration, that they both point to the cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh, that they both point to an inward reality wrought by the Spirit of God, that circumcision was commanded to the people in the Old Testament of the heart. Circumcise the foreskins of your heart, which is tantamount to saying, be regenerated. Now, we know that we cannot regenerate ourselves. We know that. But we also know that we can be found where regeneration is taking place. And that's what's commanded in that. In other words, if the Lord says to us, circumcise the foreskins of your heart, and we find ourselves everywhere except where the word is preached, everywhere except where the sacraments are being administered rightly, then we're not doing what that command involves. So, they both point then as covenantal signs, speaking of an outward relationship and pointing to that inward reality. You remember that in the Old Testament, circumcision was so identified with that administration of the covenant of grace. Yes, the covenant of grace, I did not misspeak. That there was a point at which circumcision was called the covenant. The Lord says, this is my covenant, every man child among you shall be circumcised. Right in Genesis 17. Okay, so when we come to the New Testament, we have already looked at this passage together as a congregation. Some of you may not have heard it yet, but in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and he's preaching his Pentecost sermon, and he talks to them about having slain the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says something that is an awful lot like what God said to Abraham. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for this promise is to you and to your children and to those that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, remember that the word promise in the New Testament often stands for the word covenant. That it is the promise of God. And the promise of God is indeed a covenant. And so when Peter says, this promise is to you and to your children, it's just a New Testament version of this covenant is to you and to your seed. Which is exactly what the Lord told Abraham when he instituted circumcision. So, without taking more time to show the parallels between those two sacraments, we understand that they have a close relationship in Scripture. And that close relationship in Scripture speaks of a covenantal arrangement that God makes, and it almost always, almost universally begins with the head of a household. With the head of a household. And with the head of that household bringing with him all of his dependents into the covenant with himself. There are statements in Scripture that I hope to show you this morning that are very interesting with regard to the faith of one relating to the blessing of many. The faith of one that relate to the blessing of many. And I hope to show you that in a couple of instances in the Old Testament, and then in this very passage that we've read, after we understand it as it ought to be translated. So, at the mention then of household baptisms, again, we have some difficulty with our friends, perhaps, you know, London 1689 Baptist Confession confessors, with which we share a common profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they may not agree that these household baptisms are indeed household baptisms. And yet in the New Testament, we do have this principle of household baptisms. So let's take a look at this. And I am abbreviating because I know that it's already late. But I do want to set this principle forth. The heads of households, as we see them, have recently come to faith in Christ. We agree that these heads of households were baptized. We hold that in common with our Baptist brethren, that there is indeed in that if someone has not been baptized and they come to faith, make a profession of faith in Christ, that they ought to be baptized, and that sacrament does not make them a member of the church. It simply formalizes it. It formalizes their entrance into the visible church. That as members of the visible church, they ought to be considered members of Christ. You heard the words, right? I baptize thee in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is to have the name of the triune God put upon us. And to have the name of the triune God put upon us, as our larger catechism says, we have given up our names to God. So, as heads of households, then, they are certainly baptized because they have turned from vain idols to serve the living and true God. This Philippian jailer that we've read about, he is certainly baptized. He believes, without a doubt. He has come to faith in Christ. He has professed Christ for the first time. But this covenantal and corporate nature of baptism is not just in one or two isolated texts in Scripture. It is the pattern of Scripture. It's the pattern of Holy Scripture. Now, let's say that this works against our individualistic age, doesn't it? And there has been, since the middle of the 19th century in this country, a very large movement of what we would call a pietistic strain of Christianity, such that the broader or covenantal concept has been minimized and the individualistic concept has been maximized. Now, what's important about that to understand, first of all, is that one ought not to be maximized or minimized at the expense of the other. Both are extremely important in Scripture. Both are important. And so when in the middle of the 19th century in places like Kentucky and Tennessee especially, and then kind of, you know, reverberating out from those areas, there were meetings being held during the middle of the week around bonfires at night, and people were coming and hearing great orators speak of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they were professing to believe in Christ like they never had before. Many of them were falling on the ground and writhing, shouting out from the pulpits, from the pews. There may have been some shouting going from the pulpits as well. There was all kinds of strange things that had not happened before. Some called it a great awakening. And then there were others that looked at it with a very suspicious eye. There were some who were nominal Christians, no doubt, who may have indeed received faith in Christ at that time. But one of the lasting effects in our country of those meetings and that kind of religious fervor that surrounded Christianity at that time was that it moved Christianity out of a churchly caste into an individualistic caste. And so many Christians that you talk to today, they speak of having a quote-unquote, and all these words are hyphenated, please understand what I'm about to say, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the term personal relationship, it's not necessarily a bad term, but it's not a biblical term. It's not necessarily a bad term. But this personal relationship that we talk about is a relationship that minimizes the churchly relationships that we ought to have. The covenantal concept is so much wider than just an individual, have you asked Jesus into your heart. It is important that we have faith in Christ, and no one can believe for you. There is an individualistic matter to be handled in true biblical Christianity, but never to the expense of the covenantal concept, this wider understanding. Now, how does that work? How is that covenantal concept played out in Scripture? Do we believe that when we see such a thing as we've seen here in Acts chapter 16, do we believe that because every member was baptized of the Philippian jailer's household, that every member believe? To ask that question is to minimize the covenantal concept and to maximize the individualistic concept. And I hope you understand that. You say, well, Pastor, you got to prove that. I intend to do that. I do intend to speak about this very topic. I may not get to everything, or we may be here till 1. Some of you are giggling. Some of you are shaking. Yeah. I can tell by the clock I'm not going to get very far. All right, so having said that, then, as this introduction, and what I may do is I may just continue. In fact, I think that's what I will do. I'll just continue this afternoon while the iron is hot, while we're still thinking about these things. I'll just split this sermon into two. So, first of all, then, the Lord teaches us that the covenant and corporate understanding is in every human relationship. In the state, the scriptures speak of that nation of Israel of old as the nation of his favor. Now, the scriptures that support that are so numerous, I hope we don't have to handle many of them. Psalm 33:12, Psalm 83:4, Psalm 106:5, Psalm 147:20, all speak of a favored nation. Now, when you think about Israel of old as a favored nation, we have to understand, first of all, its uniqueness, don't we? But we also have to understand that there was a nation and a church that were coextensive at that time. That it was that it is possible to conceive of Israel, although the membership was coextensive, as a state on the one hand and as a church on the other. They had an ecclesiastical government that was separate from their civil government. They had priests and they had judges. So you understand all of that. And so when we speak of a nation that was favored, we could also speak of a church that was favored. However, as soon as we make that statement, we understand that many of them were not favored. Many of them within Israel were not regenerated. Many of them were unbelievers. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following, echoed in Hebrews chapter 8, verses about 9 or 10 and following, we have an understanding that of that nation that was favored, that came out of Egypt, very few of them were believers. So few, as a matter of fact, that they were overthrown in the wilderness and their children went into the land of promise instead of them, because the adults, with a few notable exceptions, were unbelievers. And yet, they were considered in a kind of national estate as a covenant people. And that is because in Exodus chapter 24, they all stood together and they took a covenant. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, once again, they stood together and they took a covenant. As a matter of fact, Moses says something very interesting on that day. Excuse me. He says, not only do we make this covenant with you that are standing here this day, and that included all the little ones, but with those who are not here this day, that your children to come may also hear the words of the Lord, that they might be his people as well. It's very important. Notice that the individualistic principle is not even in view in that. That this larger covenantal principle is necessary as the foundation for pressing the individualistic principle. Which do we put first? You see, in our culture, in our Christian culture today, we put the other first. We put the individualistic principle first, and then the corporate later. But brothers and sisters, I submit to you that in Scripture it's the other way. It's the other way around. So, this churchly relationship has a corporate and covenantal aspect as well. The kingdom parables, the bride, Christ mentioned in the singular, in the Canticles, and in Ephesians chapter 5, this bride of His. It is not an individual. It is a covenant people that the Lord presents as spotless to His Father. The church, the bride, the spouse, the house, the kingdom, the family of Christ. All these terms are wider than individualistic expressions of what Christianity is. And I assert that this wider covenantal aspect is that which gives rise to the individual rather than the individual giving rise to the corporate. So, there's also a familial relationship as well. The scriptural pattern is not only a nation, not only a church or churches, but also in families, this covenantal and representative concept is at work. It's at work in nations. It's at work in churches. But it is also at work in families. Now, I am not of the kind of preachers that espouse that the church is a family of families. It's not my view. I believe the church is a covenant people. And that when we come together to worship, we come together as a church, not as a family of families. That we want to minimize the familial relationship in our churchly relations. This is why we don't commune in families. Right? We don't call up one family at a time and have communion. We don't do that because we don't want to individualize our families in the church. We want to come together as a people. So we have then this familial principle, however, that is a part of the warp and woof of Scripture. It is something that is revealed over and again in the Bible, that a family comes to faith in Christ. Now, I don't know how, many of you may have grown up in this situation. This is a situation I grew up in. We had what we called at the church where I attended a bus ministry. And the church, had a bus, and they sent the bus out, and they collected children from the neighborhoods around the church and brought them to church, had them sit in Sunday school. Sometimes they went to church, and then the bus would take them home after. Kind of follows the school model, doesn't it? What I have found interesting about that, as I have meditated on it throughout the years, is that, the Lord may be pleased to use that for the salvation of souls. He may do that. But that doesn't mean that those means are the means that He's authorized. It's very clear in Scripture that outcomes belong to God and means belong to us. And what that represents is an individualistic rather than a familial or even churchly understanding of what ought to be taking place in the ministry of the church. So, let's talk about some examples of this familial administration. And we'll have to settle with two from the Old Testament, and then we'll stop, and then Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll come into the New Testament. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, please. Now, what I'm going to speak to you about today is this principle of headship, of representative government as it exists in really three areas: the family and the church and the state. We must understand that since the Bible recognizes three particular forms of authority, three particular expressions of that, our catechism set it forth as family, church, and commonwealth, that we should expect a kind of similarity according to each of those estates in the kind of government that is administered. In other words, it ought to be, or we ought to expect, a kind of representative administration. And so in the home, we have the house that is represented by the head of the house. In the church, we have the church that is represented by the elders of the church. And in the commonwealth, we ought to have a representative kind of government. I believe that is that even if we have a monarchy, the monarchy ought to entertain representatives of the people. And that this is the way the Lord has set up the governments, as we have seen them set up in ancient Israel, in the family, church, and state. And that that's what we ought to expect as a biblical administration going forward. Now, in the family, this is very, very clear in Scripture, that the father, the head of the household, now sometimes that head of the household can be a woman if she is single, if there's no husband there. And we will see this in the New Testament in Acts chapter 16. Before this point that we've read, we'll see it in Lydia, who was the head of her house. She was the head of the household there. But she spoke for the house. A father speaks for the house. You remember what Joshua said. It's time, he said, after, you know, at the end of the book of Joshua, after they'd conquered the lands, it's time for you to put away the gods that you worshipped on the other side of the river. It's time for you to put them away and to serve the Lord your God. So I'm calling upon you, Joshua said. I'm paraphrasing here, you know. But it's 24, about verses 9 through 15. Choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods on the other side of the river or Yahweh, your God. But as for me, what did he say? And my house, we will worship the Lord. He has a sphere of authority. And that sphere of authority extends over his household. And he's going to ensure in that sphere of authority that he has been given that all those under his authority will worship the Lord. That doesn't mean he's going to regenerate them. It does mean, however, that they will be found in the gates where regeneration takes place. That they will be running in the roads of regeneration. That they'll be walking in those paths. That they will be found where the blessings of God are available. So then, we can count on Joshua to have family worship. We can count on Joshua to bring his children, his family, including all of the servants that are in his house, to the temple three times in the year. We can count on Joshua to be at the synagogue every Lord's Day with his family, and so on. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That's what he said. He answered for his house. All right, now let's take a look at this first section here in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within, and without it with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. And then he goes on to describe the dimensions of the ark and so on. We skip down then to chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now it is at this point that your King James Version does you a really good job of separating between the second person singular and the second person plural. Remember, if it has a TH, it's singular, and if it has a Y, it's plural. So if the Lord would have said to Noah, come ye That would have been, come all of you, Noah's house, into the ark. But he doesn't say that, does he? The Lord says, come thou. He's speaking directly to Noah, to the one. Not yous guys, not y'all, but only one you. That's what the TH means. Now watch what he says. Let's follow the TH all the way through. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee, not ye, thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, this is a really important point, and I don't want you to lose it. So if we remember what goes on in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah wakes up from his drunkenness, and there's a sin that has been committed by Ham that the Lord already knew because of his foreknowledge would be created, would be perpetrated. The Lord already knew about Ham, Shem, and Japheth, what kind of people they were, and that he would curse them in due time. The Lord says to Noah, thee have I seen righteous, therefore get all your house into the ark. Earlier we had seen that it was Noah, not Noah and his family, Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, ladies, I don't want you to think that we're just leaving out the ladies out of the discussion here. This is not what's going on. The Lord is dealing with the head of the household as the head of the household and his responsibility to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When the Lord says to Noah, thee have I seen as righteous, therefore your entire house will come into the ark. The Lord is working through the head of that household. He is bringing the rest of that household into the ways of the Lord through the head of the household. We must make clear that we understand that the Lord is not speaking to the household at all. He's speaking to Noah. And he's speaking to Noah to do certain things with his household, not based on what's going on in the household, simply based on what Noah is doing. Simply based on the grace that Noah has found, simply based on the righteousness that Noah has found. Here in 7:1. Now, we might say, okay, well, the Lord knew also that the rest of them were faithful. Well, he didn't know that about Ham, for sure, because Ham was cursed. And also, if we're going to begin arguing that way, let us begin arguing then, let us also begin understanding that that is not in the text, that that is something that we import into the text. The text simply states, thee have I found righteous, therefore all thee and thy house enter into the ark. You see the principle of covenant headship, covenant solidarity, representative headship for the family. It falls upon Noah's shoulders, and Noah is responsible to do certain things with his family because of his faith as the father of that household. This is extremely important. All right then. And it is because of the faith of Noah that the entire family is blessed. Chapter 8, verse 1. Notice what it says. And God remembered Noah's family. Doesn't say that, does it? God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. You see that? God remembered Noah. Now, in chapter 9, we're going to note a change of address. If we go to chapter 9, verse 8. And God spake to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. You see how at this point we now have the why in the King James Version. Okay, now we're speaking to y'all. The Lord has now widened out his his speech. Now he is speaking to all of them as heads of households because they are getting ready, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, to do what? To populate the entire earth. And so he's making that covenant with all of them. So I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So not only does he widen it out, but he still maintains the principle of covenant solidarity in that he makes his covenant with them and with their children, with their seed. And so the covenant headship model is still preserved here in Genesis chapter 9. Let's move on to one more, and then we'll be done for this morning, and we'll pick it up yet this afternoon. Let me say this one thing, however, that it is very important before we move on from Noah that in 1 Peter chapter 3, that this principle of covenant headship and solidarity is very interesting because Peter likens the flood of Noah as an antitype, as a type of which baptism is the antitype. Those aren't my words, those are Peter's. Peter uses the Greek word antitypos in 1 Peter 3:20. Baptism is the antitype. The flood of Noah is a type of baptism. A type of baptism. And so this principle then of covenant solidarity, of thee only have I seen righteous, therefore all of your house go into the ark, is a type of how baptism ought to be administered as well. All right, now we move on to the household of Abraham. If I could just mention Hebrews 11:7 before we leave Noah, verse 11, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. You see that? To the saving of his house. All right, in Genesis chapter 17, then we'll move on to the family of Abraham and we'll take a look at that household administration. Genesis chapter 17, we'll begin our reading verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So then, we see that this same principle is set forth here with Abraham, and that here we have the institution of the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And that at its institution here in Genesis chapter 17, we have a very familiar principle, that it is the same principle that we saw with Noah. That the principle that Noah held was, or that the Lord held with Noah, is because I have found you, Noah, alone, faithful. All of your children shall be brought into the ark. So, Abraham, because you have obeyed me, you have believed me, circumcise all of your men children. Whether they are servants, whether they are sons, the criteria is not their faith. The criteria is that they're part of your house. The sign of the covenant belongs to them because they are born or bought into your house. Very, very important. We have this principle then between Noah and between Abraham of a covenantal federal administration of the covenant of grace in its outward sign. What does circumcision represent? Circumcision represents the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. Same thing baptism represents, the washing away of the filth of the flesh, the curse. What did the flood of Noah represent, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3:20? It also represented baptism. Now, it was a baptism of the earth, wasn't it? It was a cleansing of the earth from its filthiness and a preserving of God's people. It is a sign, a type of baptism. It was administered how? With a federal, covenantal oversight. And how was it administered to Abraham and his house? The same way. Federally. According to the faith of the father of the household. The head of the house. Who would indeed, as we read in the next chapter, command and instruct his children. That was his job. But notice that the sign of the covenant is not given respective to their faith, but his faith. And I want you to notice that today, as I wrap up here, we did not ask grace. We did not ask Noah Patrick for a profession of faith. We did not ask them to profess faith in Christ. We asked their parents, will you instruct them in the tenets of our most holy faith? Do you promise to do that? And upon that, we baptize them. Because we are pressing the same principle that we see in Noah and that we see in Abraham, that we will later see in Acts chapter 16 in Lydia and in the Philippian jailer's household. So I'll just ask you to stay tuned until this afternoon, till we have an opportunity to meet again. So we've seen some great things today. We've seen a profession of faith by an adult, by actually two adults, and a baptism of one of them. We've seen those two adults bring their children to the baptismal font, to promise to be a faithful parent, to instruct them in the tenets of our most holy faith, to bring them to church, to instruct them to do what Joshua said, it's for me and my house, as custodians of their souls. You know, if the Rooney family, now we don't want you to do this, but if they got up and moved to Spain and joined in citizenship there, their children would go with them and become citizens there. As we have visibly received them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, just like going to Spain, they brought their children and they've been received into that kingdom as well. In the very same way. You don't have leave to go to Spain. All right, well, this is a good place to stop. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer, and this afternoon we'll continue this discussion. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the sacrament of baptism, for that placing of Thy name upon us, for our giving up our names unto Thee, for that great promise that Thou hast given, that Thou wilt indeed wash away the sins of all who call upon Thy name. We pray, as we have been pressed to thinking on our duties as parents, as fathers and mothers, that we might confess as well that as for me, as for our houses, that we will serve Thee. And we do pray, our Father, that Thou would strengthen us to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, correcting their tempers, instructing them in the doctrines of our most holy faith, in forming them and fitting them for their future stations in life, all according to the commands of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.